Thank you very much, ladies. I appreciate that very much. About a year or so ago, I started giving the guys some chances to preach, and so I'm going to be doing that tonight. Actually, next Sunday night, Pastor Burrell is going to preach for us one more time. That's their last Sunday with us, and he's going to preach for us on Sunday night, and we're going to have a little reception again. I'm trying to decide whether I put them together or not. Oh, shoot, we'll just do it 2 weeks in a row. So we'll have a little bit of swallowship next week, and have them a send-off. Now, you've noticed that his wife hasn't been here. They're not together anymore. No. That's why I had to leave. No. She's been in all Tasmania. I hope you'll come back next week and give him a good send-off. We appreciate him. We love him. I'm trying to beat on him. I try to talk about it. He was working on his office last night, and I was trying to talk him into putting everything back in there, but it's not going to happen. But appreciate him. So tonight, Brother Nathan's going to preach for us and give us what the Lord's got on your heart. Appreciate it.
In verse number 9, 2 Chronicles 16, 9. I'm not on. I better turn myself on. Now, I don't know about you all, but I'm okay with having dessert 2 weeks in a row. So that is all right with me. I don't want to see Pastor Burrell leave, but if we can have cake 2 weeks in a row, then it's okay. I'm just kidding. I'm glad that I have a church family like you all that I enjoy spending time with, enjoy having ice cream around, because I enjoy having ice cream anyway. So I love you all, and I appreciate how much you've welcomed me back into the church family as being a part of you all. And it does mean a lot to me. I do appreciate the opportunity to preach again tonight, and I don't take it lightly. And it's a great honor, it's a great responsibility, and I hope that God gives us something from his word tonight. About a year ago, a pastor was preaching a message, I think it was called Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. He was preaching on his life and his reign in Jehoshaphat, and he kept on referring back to this verse that I'll be preaching on tonight. I asked him, I wasn't here during the beginning part of his series, and so I didn't feel bad about writing a sermon on the verse because I wasn't even here for it, so it was my own anyway. But I asked him, last week, if he was going to be, where he started in his series. And he said that he had started at the end of where my sermon actually finished. So at the beginning of where my sermon finished. So my sermon is actually before where his series started, so I didn't feel so bad about preaching about it. But he kept on referring back to this verse, and he's quoted it the first time, and it stuck with me. And this past year, as I was at college, I actually made this the theme of our prayer group, Missionary Prayer Band. In this verse, and I want to read it to you, and we'll get right into our sermon. We'll just read the first part, and then we'll get into the sermon. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward them." Well, let's pray before we start. Father, I pray that you help us to understand what your word teaches. I pray that you be with my words, knowing that, honestly, I've failed in what this sermon tells us myself. And Lord, all of us, we know that we have parts in our lives that we need to work on. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand more the ramifications of what we do and how important it really is. Help us, Lord. Help us to understand how important this message is. Help us to understand how important your word is. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts and help lives to be changed, not because of Lighthouse Baptist Church, not because of Pastor Walsh or Nathan Walsh, but because of your word and who you are. Speak to us tonight, Lord, and I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we come to church? I preached a message last year called, I don't think I gave the title, but it says, "Because this is what we do." I started the message kind of the same way. Why do we come to church? Why do we serve? Why do we do all these things? Why do we serve in Vacation Bible School? Why do we serve in the children's church? And all of it was because we want to please our Lord. But why do we come to church? We come to church, first of all, so that we can fellowship with the believers, so that we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, so we can exhort one another. But part of it, and the main part of it, is that we come together to worship the Lord. And the reason we worship the Lord is because he's worthy of worshiping. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because of God, we exist.
And so he's worthy of worshiping. And even though he created everything good, he created everything perfect, he created everything without sin, he instilled in that world the option to choose him and to love him or not. And man decided not to. And he sinned. And then the world was cursed. The perfect, sinless world that God made was imperfect now. And because of that, because God is so great, and because God is so loving, he provided a redeemer in order to fix the problem that we caused. And that's why we come to worship him. Because he's great, and because he's offered us new life. And we can have new life in him, and many of us have taken advantage of that new life that's offered us, and we come because he's great. We come and we worship him because he's powerful. We worship him because of who he is. But today, the world doesn't believe that. The world out there says that God really isn't powerful. We go out and they see all the problems just as much as we do. We see different problems than they do. We see them passing laws, and we see them making legislation that we don't have any agreement with, and we say that's a problem. Well, they don't. But there are some things that we would agree are both bad. Natural disasters, they're bad. People's lives falling apart, they're bad. People dying, they're bad. Wars, they're bad. Everybody says that they're bad, but they look at God and they say, well, that's because God is weak. We come and worship him because God is strong. But why does the world think that God is weak? Why is America's God so weak? The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that God is searching for a man to show himself strong. And it makes me wonder, whose fault is it really that America sees God as weak? Whose fault is it that when we look at the wars and the natural disasters and the disease and people's lives falling apart, we may disagree on a lot of things, but when we agree on the fact that the world is bad and we say God is great and they say God is weak, why do they think that? Because God has not been given an opportunity to show himself strong. Because he doesn't have anyone, apparently, whose heart is perfect toward him. How strong is your God? And from 2 Chronicles 16:9, we see from the life of the man that this verse was spoken to, three essential characteristics of the man who God could show himself strong with. First of all, the man that God can show himself strong with seeks for God completely. He seeks for God completely. Before I get into the story, that verse says, whose heart is perfect toward him. The word perfect doesn't mean sinless. The word perfect in the Bible means complete. That's the first commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And Christians think that it's acceptable to follow that verse by giving God part of their soul, part of their mind, and part of their heart. Because they've given God part of the place in their life, then they fulfilled the requirement. But they haven't. Because the man who God shows himself strong with seeks for him completely. This story was given to a man. Well, this story is about a man named Asa. Asa was a king of Judah. He came in the lineage of a lot of different kings, but the Bible says that when he came into reign, in chapter 14, it says in verse number 2, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. When he came into reigning, that was his first decision. If you guys know the record of the kings and the Chronicles, the kings were labeled, they were defined, not by how much they did or by how many wars they won or by how much they accomplished or how many buildings they built, but by whether or not they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first thing he always labels them as. Doesn't talk about how, usually it talks about how old he is, but when it defined, well, what was this king like? Well, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And Asa's first description is that he did what was right and good in the sight of the Lord. And he sought for God completely, not just partially, because it's possible to serve God partially. What's interesting is that some of the kings didn't have that extreme description. He did that which was evil, or he did that which was right. It was said of King Amaziah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Some of the kings would do the right things. It was part of their tradition. It was part of their background. It was part of their daily life. They grew up with it, or they decided that was probably more, behooved them more than some of the other things that they did. But they didn't do it with a perfect heart. They didn't do it because they loved God. They didn't do it because they wanted to, that they thought that it was actually good to do it in a relationship with him. They just decided to do it. And they did that which was right, but not with a perfect heart. Amaziah really didn't accomplish that much in his reign. Now, I talked about this last year when I preached a message on Isaiah 29. It says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And the fear towards God is taught by the precept of men." They do the right things, but they don't do it with a perfect heart. And Asa came into reign, and he did that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord. He looked at God, he realized how powerful he was, and he sought for God completely. It says in the second chapter of his reign, chapter 15, in verse number 12, it says, "And all the people," he got them together, he says, "and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." A couple verses later, in verse 15, it says, "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them." Asa realized the need, and so he told all the people to seek God with all of their heart. They gave him their whole desire, and he was found of them. Asa's nation, when he was reigning, God was found of them. They sought for God. Jeremiah says that. "And they shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Not when we search for him on weekends. Not when we search for him on Wednesday nights. Not when we search for him in that half-hour time slot in the morning that we've given to ourselves for good reasons. But when we search for God with all our heart, God shows himself strong to other people on behalf of those whose heart is complete towards him. And we get so good at giving God part of our heart and reconciling it in our mind, saying that it's okay, and then God doesn't show himself strong. We wonder why they don't understand. We wonder why the world thinks God is weak. We wonder why our neighbors have a weak God. Because we haven't sought for God completely. The second thing that Asa did, though, in his seeking for God completely, was he tore down the idols. That was one of the first parts of his legislation. Asa comes into reign, and he tears down the idols. He comes into reign at the very beginning of chapter 14. And in verse number 3, it says, "He took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and break down the images, and he cut down the groves." That's the first commandment. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What was an idol? An idol was anything that replaced God. Where God should have been, something else had taken his place. And I don't know if I have to go into all of what that means in our lives, because we know that. There's times where God should be in our life on Sunday, or God should be in our life on our day-to-day life, or God should be in our life in our conversation. God should be in our life in the way that we act, but it's been replaced by something else. It's an idol. It doesn't have to be made of gold or silver or stones, but anything that replaces God. But what was interesting, I was thinking about this just yesterday and today. The way that the story revolves around an idol is often different than we portray it. Not just something that replaced God, but something that got credit for what God had done. Oftentimes, that's what would happen. That's what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and while he was gone for a while, they asked Aaron to put together a calf, to put together an idol. Aaron got all the gold together, and he made a golden calf. Was cattle bad? No. Nothing to do with what it was. But he lifted it up, and he said, "This is the God that's brought you out of the land of Egypt." Jeroboam, when the kingdom split, he didn't want the people to be going down to Jerusalem because that was in the neighboring country now. And so he said, well, I'll set up a place in Samaria, and I'll set up a place somewhere else, and I'll put up an idol. And he looked at the people, and he said, these are the gods that have saved you. And an idol doesn't necessarily have to be something only that replaces God, but that gets credit for what God has done. And in our own life, we can do things, and cattle isn't bad, but when we give it credit for what God did, then it becomes bad. It becomes an idol in our life. We can say, hey, a lot of great things have happened in my life, and this book is what has saved me. This book is what has saved my marriage, written by a man. This story, this teaching that I've had is what saved my life. Not the Bible, but what some man said. And it can become an idol. We can blame anything. We can blame something else. This phone, these electronic devices that I have, these are what have ordered my life. This job, this is what has saved my family because of the finances. And we fail to give God credit for what he has done in our life, and anything that happens that does that is an idol. The first thing that Asa did is he got rid of the idols. He got rid of anything in his life that could take the place of God or take credit for what God had done. But what's interesting is that wasn't only the only time that he did that. That was one of the first things that he did. But just a little while later, in chapter 15, he saw victory, and the prophet Oded comes to him and he says, If you're with God, then God will be with you. He reminds Asa that he needs to stay with the Lord. And it says in chapter 15, verse 8, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and he put away the abominable idols out of all the land. But didn't he already do that? He did that the last chapter. He did that as soon as he got into reigning. As soon as he got the throne, he did that. But why is he doing it again in chapter 15? Because they were back. Because more of them were built. The people all said, yes, we'll follow the Lord, but idols ended up coming back in the groves. High places started to get back up in their lives. Asa didn't do it on purpose. Asa never actually made a decree and says, today we will set up more idols, like other kings had done. But yet there was still more to take down. Because sometimes over the process of time, they come back up. He tore down the idols, and then he had to tear down the idols again. Yeah. We've come to this altar sometimes, and we've made very, very important decisions. We've had life-changing days in this church. We've had life-changing days in our prayer closets. We've done a lot of very good things for the Lord, but over the process of time, those idols sometimes come back up. Those high places get rebuilt. Those things in our life that were taking the place of God, taking the credit of God, they get back into our life, and there comes a time when somebody has to come up. The preacher has to say, God will be with you if you be with him. And we'll say, I already made that decision. I already did that. I already put those away. But we forget the fact that it has come back into our life, and we need to put it away again. It tells him. It says that Asa took courage to do that. He took courage, and then he put away the idols. Because sometimes it's difficult. And sometimes it's difficult because we think we're going to do it all by ourselves. But when God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, be strong and of a good courage, he finishes that verse by saying that the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. You don't need anything else. You can take courage to put away everything that takes God's place because God will always be with you. He sought for God completely by putting away the idols, the things in his life that took God's place. And then he renewed the altar of the Lord. And right after he put away the idols in 2 Chronicles 15, in verse number 8, he said, and he renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. He was having the sacrifices. He had the temple. He was doing the right things according to the law, but it said he had to renew the altar. That means the altar had gotten broken down. The altar had stopped being used. The altar had stopped being sacrificed upon. The altar had stopped becoming a prominent place in Israel, and so we had to renew it. Sometimes we need to renew our altar every week. The Bible tells us that Paul said he died daily. Amen. He had to renew his altar every day. We cannot renew, we cannot build an altar and expect it to stay up because it will get broken down. We need to renew it. And God can't show himself strong with those people unless your heart's perfect by tearing down the idols, by renewing the altar, and keeping your life in relationship with him day by day, day after day, renewing it. God showed himself strong with Asa because he sought for God completely in every area of his life. But secondly, the ones that God shows himself strong with obey God's commandments. He obeys God's commandments. What was the second thing that Asa did? Asa got rid of the high places, got rid of the images. He renewed the altar of the Lord. But in that covenant, at the very beginning of his reign, in verse number 4 of chapter 14, he's only been reigning for a couple verses now, and he says, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Seek God with your whole heart, and then do what he says. And they had God's word, and he said, this is your responsibility. Just obey God. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus says later, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I say that all the time because that has often hit my heart. And I talk about God. I study about God. I read the Bible, and I try to understand everything about him. And I understand that God is God. I understand that he is strong. And I call him Lord, and I think about how he looks down from heaven at me sometimes and says, why don't you just do the things that I say? I am very thankful that you call me those things. I am very thankful that you sing about me like that. I am very thankful that you serve me, but what I really just want you to do is do the things that I say. Amen. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing, but we barely spend any time in prayer. The Bible tells us to abstain from fornication, and yet we think about terrible things all day long. The Bible tells us to come to church and that little tiny things will get in our way, and it's just not that important. And we say that God's important to us, and we say we want God to use us, and we say, why doesn't the world see how powerful God is? But God can't use us if we just don't obey his commandments. Yeah. We're supposed to tell the world about him. Amen. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was a command to his people, and we don't do that. And that's especially the reason why nobody would know who he is if nobody tells him. In Solomon's day, in 1 Kings 8, it said that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God to walk in the statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. He says, so everyone will know that the Lord is God. The conclusion of the fact that I want everyone to know that God is God, therefore, let's obey his commandments. That was the conclusion he drew. If I want people to see that God is God, and that God is powerful, and that God is strong, then what I conclude from that is that we just need to obey him. We, them. If he wants other people to see God's power, then we need to obey his commandments. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Charles Spurgeon once said this in one of his messages. He said, if my master told me to pick up 6 stones and lay them in a row, I would do it without asking him, please, sir, what good will it do? Why is not a fit question for soldiers of Jesus. The very simplicity and apparent uselessness of the ordinance should cause the believer to say, therefore, I do it because it becomes the better test of me for my obedience to my master. If you told your servant to do something and he could not comprehend it, and he turned around and said, please, sir, what for? Then you are quite clear that he hardly understands the relation between master and servant. So if God tells me to do a thing, and I say, what for? then I have not taken the place which faith ought to occupy, which is that of simple obedience to whatever the Lord has said. He preached that message in a message about baptismal regeneration. The entire message was centered around why we believe that baptism doesn't save somebody. Baptism is a picture. Baptism doesn't make you saved. That baptism doesn't make you justified. Baptism doesn't make you more holy. Baptism doesn't do any of these things for you. It's just an outward identification. And he preached the entire message on what baptism was not, about what other people say that it is, but it isn't. And he gets to the end of his message and he makes his statement in context with the truth that he was trying to preach. If I conclude that it doesn't save me, if I conclude that it doesn't make me more holy, if I conclude that it doesn't identify me, doesn't establish me into the church, if I conclude that that's not true, then why do we do it? Because God told us to. And if my master tells me to do something and I turn around and I say, well, why would I do that? Then I have not understood the relationship between master and servant. And so oftentimes we look at our life, we read the Bible, we understand what it says, but we change around what we do on a daily basis because we might not understand it. And God tells us to do something and we say, what for? And we've not taken the place which faith ought to occupy. And then the world thinks God is weak because not even his people listen to what he says. We look around and we say, why in the world would the world be so ignorant to pass laws that are directly against God's word? But people look at our lives and they say, well, then why do you look at God's word and has failed to do it yourself? Why are we surprised that they would come to the same conclusions that we do every day? Well, what they do is a wicked lifestyle. What they do is a terrible thing. What they do is obviously wrong, but we justify what we do on a daily basis, even though it's obviously wrong, and expect them to come to this different conclusion than we have, and that God is powerful, and we don't obey his commandments. God can't show himself strong unless we seek for God completely, and unless we obey his commandments and recognize him as master. But lastly, God can show himself strong with the man that cries for God's power. He cries for God's power. And this is where most of the story of Asa comes in. Asa became king. He took away the idols. He told everybody to seek the Lord. He renewed the altar. And then he had a problem. The Ethiopians came against him, and they tried to take over his land. They were a really big army. And his first response to the onslaught of the Ethiopians was to ask for God's power. The Ethiopians come, his first battle. And in verse 11 it says, and Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let no man prevail against thee. A couple verses later, well, the next verse over, it says, the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa. Big army. No reason, really, that Asa should have been able to defeat them. He didn't have the resources available to defeat the army that was as big as the Ethiopians. But when his first response was to cry and say, God, it has nothing to do with our numbers, because you are not limited to save by many or by few. Help us. And he did. And he cried for God's power, because he realized that God was capable of doing it. Psalm 56 says, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know. Why? For God is for me. God is for us. If we're supposed to be speaking truth, then when we speak truth, God will be for us. When we do right, God will be for us. But we don't have the capability to go against the multitude that we're supposed to. And that's why he tells us that our first response should not be to rely on ourselves, should not be to rely on our own power, should not be to rely on our own abilities, but to ask for his help. At the end of that chapter, in chapter 15, Asa, he takes all his belongings. It says he takes the silver and the gold and he puts them into the house of the Lord. the end of chapter 15, in verse number 18, he said, "And brought into the house of the Lord the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels." He asked for God's help, and then he took his resources. He took what he had and everything that he had available to him, and he brought it into the house of God, because that was the safest place to put it, and that was the most valuable place to put it. Not to spend it on other things, but to give it to God so that he could make it multiply. It wasn't because that place had any more value than anywhere else, but it was because God was there. And he gave his resources to God, and God multiplied them, because he understood that it was only through God's power that he would accomplish anything. This nation was built on the understanding that we could not build it on our own.
That's right.
This nation and their founding fathers understood that when we fought Great Britain, there was no reason why we should have defeated them. When we established where we were, there was no reason why we should have been successful. And in some of the earliest meetings with some of our founding fathers, they understood that. Benjamin Franklin, which is often called the deist, which means that he believed that God is real, but he's not involved with men. That's what he's said to believe. And it might be true that Benjamin Franklin actually believed that, that he thought that that was true at some point in time in his life. But in a very important meeting, Benjamin Franklin stood up and he said, "Sirs," he's old now, "I have lived a long time. And the longer I live, the more I come to realize that God governs the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall without his notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid?" And he realized that without God's power, he couldn't do anything. And that the only way to accomplish what they wanted to do in that meeting, they had to cry for God's power. But along the way, that's no longer true. We no longer need God. We no longer strengthened by God. We no longer need his power. We can do everything by ourselves. And there has come a point in our time when we become less victorious. We become less successful. And everything starts to crumble because we think that we can do it by ourselves. But we can't. And that's true for our nation. That's true for our church. That's true for our families. And that's true for us individually. And there's a whole host of things that God has specifically asked us to do, and a whole host of things that goes into being a person and living and going on your day-to-day life, needs that you have, but we can't take care of any of them by ourselves. We have to ask for him. Asa lost that along the way. The beginning of his reign, he got rid of the idols. He told everybody to seek for God completely. And then he took all of his resources and he put them in the Lord's house. And he had fought a really big battle. And Oded says, if you're going to be with God, then God will be with you. And he understood that. And he took courage and he put away the idols again. And he was giving everything to the Lord because he knew that God was the only one that could take care of his nation. But the very next chapter over, he switched his mentality. In chapter 16, the Bible says, "In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, and Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah." And then what does he do? "Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord." He just put it in there. But somebody had came out against him. Somebody had caused problems in his life. There had come an obstacle in his life, and his first response was not to say, "Lord, you're not limited to help by many or by few." His first response was to take his resources away from the Lord. And he took them, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus. See, Ben-Hadad had a league with another nation. He had a league with Israel. And Israel was coming to fight against Judah. And there was a whole host of different things that were happening. And he said, "Ben-Hadad, if I give you all my silver and your gold, make a league with me instead." Well, he won. Baasha was gone. He didn't build Ramah. He continued on. And he won that battle, but only to a small portion. He took his resources, he took what he had, and he decided to give them to men. instead of give them to God. And the immediate intent that he was purposing was accomplished. He accomplished it for that point in time. But in verse number 7, at that time Hanani the seer, another prophet, comes to him, and he says, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hands. He gave it to men. And Syria at that point in time was his best bet in winning that battle. But honestly, Syria shouldn't have been somebody that had continued to exist. Syria was one of their enemies. Syria was not one of their friends, but he saw them as a good resource at that time. And Hanani comes to him and he says, because you relied on him and you didn't rely on God, then he's escaped out of your hand. You won this battle, Ramah wasn't built, and so you won't have that stronghold against you right now, but there was a whole host of more victory that you were supposed to have, but because you didn't rely on God, you didn't get it. And then we come down to verse number 9. For the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Verse number 9 was not a commendation to Asa. Verse number 9 was a rebuke. He said, didn't you know that God is looking to show himself strong? God is searching to show that he's powerful than everyone else. God is looking to say that, to make the world say that God is strong, but the world's going to say that God is weak, Asa, because you didn't have a perfect heart. You looked at men and saw them as more powerful, them as having better resources, and so you decided to put your trust in yourself and in others, and now no one will know this day that God is strong, and you have done foolishly. Who did he say that to? The ones who were supposed to do right. He didn't say it to Ben-Hadad. He didn't say it to Baasha. He didn't say it to the people of the world. He said it to the king of Israel. Because you decided not to cry for God's power and you relied on men, then God is weak in our nation. Henceforth, thou shalt have wars. Asa didn't like that. He tried to get rid of Hanani. But what happened after that? Henceforth, Asa had wars. He had problems. His kingdom was never really the same after that. He experienced a lot of victory at the beginning, but there came a time in his life where he didn't think that was possible anymore. He gave his resources to men, and Hanani says, God is intending to show himself powerful in this battle, just like he did back there. But he won't today. We've seen God do victorious things in our nation. We've seen God do victorious things in our church. We've seen God do victorious things in our families and in our own lives. And we can look back at that and praise him for everything he's done. But today, we have another battle. Today, we have another opportunity. Today, there is something new to fight. But if we don't seek for God completely today, if we don't cry for God's power today, if we don't obey God's commandments today, then today our nation will have a weak God. I can only imagine up in heaven, the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, his train is filling the temple, the seraphims on every side of him, crying, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Everyone knows in heaven that God is great. And then come in to his throne room and knock on the door. Hey, Moses, come in. I've been watching America. I don't understand why you won't do something like you did in my life. The world was terrible when I was there too. Egypt was doing all kinds of bad things, God, but you saw fit to go in there and show yourself strong. Pull your plagues out. Do something. Show yourself strong with these people. And say that and you said the Israelites were right. Why don't you do something to show that yourself powerful in America? Well, I need to find somebody, Moses, whose heart is perfect toward me. Hey, God, Joshua, come in. I've been watching America. I don't know why you're not doing something. Remember that one day, God, when I was in a battle and we really, really needed your help and you told the sun to stop? God says, Joshua, you told the sun to stop. And I did. Why won't you do something great? Because I'm looking for somebody whose heart's perfect toward me. Hey, God, come in, David. I've been watching America. Why won't you do something? See, when I was standing with the children of Israel and Goliath, that really big giant that nobody could kill, he was scoffing you, he was cursing you, and I went out and you killed him. Now, David, I let you kill him. Why won't you do something great? Because I'm looking for a man whose heart's perfect toward me. We think of every story in the Bible. God often used a man. God can still perform his own functions. But God will often look around, and God says, in order to show himself strong to everyone else, I'm looking for one of my people whose heart's perfect toward them. Amen. Tomorrow morning, we come to God's throne room. Hey, God. Hey. I've been watching America. It's not like it used to be. It's not like it should be. I don't know what happened. God, why don't you show yourself strong? Why don't you show everybody that you're not a weak God, like everybody says you are? Well, then I'm looking for somebody whose heart's perfect toward me. I'm searching around. That person could very well be you, but that starts today. How strong is your God? In the past, they had strong gods. They had a strong God because they trusted him. They obeyed his commandments. They sought for him completely, and they cried for his power. But how strong is yours? Let's pray. And Father, help us today. I don't think we realize how important our part is in the world in which we live. We can complain, we can argue, but Lord, we have a part. And that starts in our own heart. Help us, Lord, to have a heart perfect towards you.